When will Jesus come out of heaven to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world? I'd like to present to you some evidences for the pre-tribulation rapture view, which is the view that I personally am convinced of as a result of a study of the Word of God, the pre-tribulation rapture view. And in case you're not familiar with that term, the prefix pre means before, so pre-tribulation means before the tribulation. And so the pre-tribulation rapture view is the teaching to the effect that Jesus will come out of heaven down to the air above the earth and will rapture his bride, the church, out of the world and then take it back to his Father's house in heaven before the seven-year tribulation period begins. Now, we will not have the time to present all the different lines of evidence that it seems to me that there are in the Word of God for that particular view of the rapture, but I did want to present several lines of evidence to you and trust that this may be of help to you. The first line of evidence is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Would you turn with me, please, to the prophetic book of Daniel chapter 9. And we want to look specifically at verse 24. God had already given tremendous revelation to Daniel concerning the whole future course of Gentile world rule here in planet Earth, right up to the second coming of Christ. And in light of all that revelation concerning the Gentiles, Daniel was very deeply concerned, what is going to happen to my people of Israel? And because Daniel was wondering about that, God sent the angel Gabriel to him with a tremendous amount of revelation concerning God's long-range program for the people of Israel. And that revelation begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Notice what Gabriel said to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. Now, I point out that the word translated weeks literally means sevens. So what Gabriel said was this, 70 sevens are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. What Gabriel meant by that was that in God's long-range extended program for Israel, there would be 70 periods of time, but each one of those 70 periods of time would consist of 7 years. You multiply 70 times 7, that means that there was a grand total of 490 years altogether involved in this particular prophecy. But 70 periods of time, each one of those periods of time would consist of 7 years. Now, in light of that revelation that God sent to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, I'd like to point out 4 facts concerning these 70 weeks of this particular prophecy, these 70 periods of 7 years. The first fact is this. Please note, all 70 weeks had been determined for whom? Daniel's people. What people would that be? Israel. And their holy city, what city would that be? Jerusalem. That is a very important thing to note. All 70 periods of 7 years were determined by God uniquely, specifically for the nation of Israel and for their holy city, Jerusalem. Please note, these were not determined by God for the church. They were determined for the nation of Israel and their holy city of Jerusalem. Second fact that's significant to note about the 70-week prophecy is this. It is a fact of history that the church did not exist during the first 69 periods of 7 years in this prophecy. Let me state that again. It is a fact that the church did not exist during the first 69 periods of 7 years of this prophecy. The first 69 weeks of this prophecy ended on Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a donkey. That's when the first 69 weeks of this prophecy ended. The church did not begin historically until the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So that tells us that the church did not exist during any part of the first 69 weeks of this prophecy. In other words, God consistently kept the church out of all of the first 69 periods of 7 years. Now that brings us to the third fact about this prophecy that's important to note. It is a fact that God temporarily interrupted. He temporarily interrupted this 70-week program for Israel between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday at the end of the 69th week, God interrupted this prophetic program for Israel at that point. And he interrupted it with a gap of time in which you and I are now living, a gap of time which has gone on for over 1,900 years. And that means that the last week of years, the 70th week, or the last seven-year period, has not yet begun. Now, there are a number of evidences in the Bible for that gap of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Let me give you just one line of evidence to that effect. If you were to go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, just three verses after the one we're looking at here for right now, we are told that right in the middle of the 70th week, right in the middle of the last period of 7 years, the abomination of desolation will take place in the land of Israel. If you go over to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 15, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, he says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's going back here to Daniel 9:27, referring to what's going to happen in the middle of the 70th week. Then, tied in with that, verse 21, Jesus ties in the Great Tribulation, indicating that the abomination of desolation, right in the middle of the 70th week, will start the Great Tribulation. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and the moon will be darkened. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And the Son of Man will come out of heaven and will send forth his angels into the world to gather together his elect from all over the world." Do you see where Jesus is putting the abomination of desolation of the middle of the 70th week in Daniel 9? Very shortly before his second coming back to planet Earth. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's saying, "I'm going to return in my second coming of the world." So Jesus is taking, really, the 70th week of Daniel 9 and placing it right immediately before his second coming. And as you know, the second coming hasn't happened yet. That forces you to conclude that God interrupted the 70-week program at the end of the 69th week with a gap of time which is still going on. It's been going on now for over 1,900 years. And that tells us that the 70th week, the last period of 7 years of this prophecy, has not yet begun. As you know, many theologians have called that 70th week the tribulation period. So this is another way of saying the tribulation period has not yet begun. Now that brings us to the fourth significant fact we want to note about this prophecy. It is this. It is a fact that God started the church. very shortly after he interrupted his 70-week program for Israel with this gap of time. God started the church very shortly after he interrupted this 70-week program for Israel with this gap of time. If you were to sit down and figure out the days, it was approximately 57 days. That's less than 2 months after the 69th week ended with Jesus triumphant into Jerusalem. Just 57 days, less than 2 months after that, that God started the church in the world on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now put all this together. The church was not here at all during the first 69 weeks of this prophecy, which were decreed for Israel and its city of Jerusalem. God waited until he interrupted the 70-week program at the end of the 69th week with a gap of time to bring the church into existence. In other words, it's after he stopped operating his program for Israel for a while that he brought the church into existence. And he brought the church into existence very shortly after he interrupted the 70-week program. Now, in light of those four facts about this prophecy, it seems to me that those four facts strongly imply three things. The first thing that they imply is this: God does not intend the church to be present for any of the 70 weeks which he has decreed specifically and uniquely for the nation of Israel. God does not intend the church to be present for any of the 70 weeks which he has determined or decreed uniquely and specifically for the nation of Israel. Second thing it seems to me these four facts imply is this: God does intend the church to be present specifically and uniquely during the interrupting gap of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. He does intend the church to be here during that interrupting gap of time. You know, if God intended to mix this unique program for Israel together with this program for the church, then why didn't he start the church back during the 69 weeks of this program for Israel? Why did he consistently keep the church out of those first 69 weeks? And why did he wait until he interrupted this unique program for Israel to bring the church into existence? Seems to me that this strongly implies that God intends the church to be present here in the world uniquely and specifically during that interrupting gap of time. And then it seems to me there's a third thing very strongly implied by the four facts of this prophecy, and it is this: God will remove the church from the earth before the 70th week of this unique program for Israel begins. Or to put another way, that God will remove the church before he resumes this unique, specific program for Israel at the beginning of the 70th week. And it seems to me that this 70-week prophecy is strongly implying, therefore, that the church will be raptured out of the world before the 70th week of this program by God for Israel begins, which is another way of saying that the church will be raptured out of the world before the 7-year tribulation period begins. May I point out to you that these three implications of this prophecy that I've just presented to you fit only the pre-tribulation rapture view, because all the other views, whether it's the mid-tribulation view or the pre-wrath view or the post-tribulation view, all the other views concerning the timing of the rapture have the church going through at least the first half of the 70th week of this program of God for Israel, and thereby all the other views are mixing together this unique program for Israel together with God's program for the church. Let me present a second line of evidence. It seems to me from the scriptures for a pre-tribulation rapture. The first one was the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. The second one is references to the church and Israel in the book of Revelation. References to the church and Israel in the book of Revelation. Let me deal first with the references to the church in the book of Revelation. The church is referred to 25 times in the book of Revelation. 25 times with the common biblical designations for the church. 20 of those times it's referred to as the ecclesia, the word for church. 3 times it's referred to as the bride of the Lamb. And 2 times it is referred to as the wife of the Lamb. These are common designations for the church. So 25 times the church is referred to in the book of Revelation by those common designations for the church. But it's very significant to see where these references to the church are found in the book of Revelation. 19 of those references to the church are found in chapters 1 through 3. Now, chapters 1 through 3 are dealing with things which are related to the present church age. So 19 of the 25 references are in chapters 1 through 3 dealing with the present church age. The other 6 references to the church by its common designations are in chapters 19 through 22. 19 through 22, which are dealing with matters which take place after the 70th week of Daniel 9, or if you want to say, after the tribulation period. There are 0 references to the church on earth in chapters 4 through 18, which are the chapters of Revelation recording the events of the 70th week of Daniel 9, or the chapters referring to events of the tribulation period. 0 references to the church on earth in those chapters, 4 through 18, which cover the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel 9. That is exactly what you would expect if the church is raptured out of the world at the end of this present church age before the 70th week of Daniel 9 or tribulation period begins. Now, by contrast, let me relate where the references to Israel are found in the book of Revelation. Israel is referred to 30 times in the book of Revelation. Sometimes with the heading, the children of Israel, sometimes referred to as the tribes of the children of Israel, sometimes referred to as Jews, sometimes referred to as the beautiful woman, Revelation chapter 12, that's symbolic of the nation of Israel. Sometimes referring to the 144,000 Jewish men. 30 references to Israel in the book of Revelation. Where are those references found? 3 of those references to Israel are found in chapters 1 through 3. Again, the chapters dealing with our present church age. 3 of those in chapters 1 through 3. 1 reference to Israel is found in Revelation chapter 21. Which is dealing with the future eternal state after the millennium. The other 26 references, 26 of the 30 references to Israel, are found in chapters 7, 12, and 14, all of which are chapters dealing with the 70th week of Daniel 9 or the tribulation period. Which again is exactly what you would expect in light of what Gabriel brought to Daniel by revelation of God in that Daniel 9, 24, 70-week prophecy. All 70 weeks were decreed by God specifically and uniquely for Israel, not the church. And if that's the case, then you expect 0 references to the church in the chapters of Revelation dealing with the 70th week of Daniel 9, but you would expect the great majority of references to Israel to be found in the chapters of Revelation dealing with the 70th week of Daniel 9. Let me convert these references into percentages. I think it's significant. Over 86% of the references to Israel in the book of Revelation are found in chapters related to the 70th week of Daniel 9, the tribulation period. 0% of the references to the church on earth in the book of Revelation are found in those chapters dealing with the 70th week of Daniel 9 or the tribulation period. Now, some folks would say, but now wait a minute. You just said that there are zero references to the church on earth in those chapters dealing with the tribulation period. But if you look at those chapters, they talk about saints being here on earth and the saints being persecuted, even martyred by Antichrist and his forces. The fact that saints are going to be here is not indicating the church will be here during that time. Not at all. There are distinctive groups of saints in the Word of God. For example, if you'd look up the word saint or saints in a good concordance, you would find that word used many times in the Old Testament for Old Testament believers who lived and died before the church was ever begun on the day of Pentecost, and therefore those saints were not part of the church. They were not church saints. Not all saints in the Bible were church saints. Only those people who were saved and who live while the church is here in the world are church saints. Those who were saved and lived and then died before the church began are Old Testament saints. And so just because the book of Revelation talks about saints being on earth in those chapters dealing with the future tribulation period is not an indication at all that the church will be here during the 70th week of Daniel 9 or the tribulation period. Let me take you to a third line of evidence, it seems to me, for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that is the promise of deliverance of church saints, the promise of deliverance of church saints from the wrath to come. The promise of the deliverance of church saints from the wrath to come. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul is talking about the attitude of the Thessalonian Christians in his day. And he says, verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Notice in the context, he's talking here about the Christians who are waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. But notice what he says about Jesus. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. The Greek literally says, from the wrath, the coming wrath is the idea. There are two definite articles used in that expression, the wrath to come, in the Greek text. The implication is that Paul is referring to a specific period of wrath that's going to come upon the world in the future. The coming wrath, the wrath, the coming one, is the idea. And he's indicating here, and keep in mind again, he's writing to church saints here. He's writing to the saints of the church of Thessalonica, and he's indicating that Jesus Christ, through the work that he's done for us, has made provision for the church saints to be delivered from the specific future period of wrath that is to come upon the world. With that in mind, turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 2. Paul says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now notice a contrast of pronouns in this section. He's just talked about when they shall say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they shall not escape. Now notice the contrast. But you, he's drawn a contrast here between unbelievers and church saints. He's saying the unbelievers, when they think they have peace and safety, are going to have sudden destruction come upon them when they're not expecting it. They'll not escape it. But by contrast, you, brethren, you church saints, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Why should the day of the Lord not overtake the church saints as a thief? Drop down to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this context, he's talking about the future day of the Lord. And if you were to look up all the passages in Old Testament and New Testament that talk about the future day of the Lord, those passages make it very clear that the future day of the Lord will include a period of time in which the wrath of God, in a very unique sense, is going to be poured out upon the world. So in the context, he's talking about the future day of the Lord wrath. And what he's saying here is, God has not appointed us church saints. Could it actually be translated, he has not destined or ordained us church saints to wrath, the future day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, I point out to you the word salvation in the Bible is not always referring to our eternal salvation from eternal judgment. Many times in the Bible, the word is simply talking about deliverance out of trouble. David, many times in the Psalms, pled with God to save him, to give him salvation. And David wrote those after he had been saved eternally from the penalty of his sins. He meant by salvation, Lord, get me out of this trouble, this mess I'm in right now. When Saul was pursuing him, trying to put him to death, David pled with God, save me, deliver me, give me salvation from the clutches of Saul, is what he meant. When Absalom was pursuing David, his own son, trying to put David to death, he pled for God to save him, to give him salvation from the clutches of his son. That's the same notion here in this context where Paul's talking about the future day of the Lord wrath. He's saying God has not appointed us to that future day of the Lord wrath, but instead to obtain salvation, deliverance from that future day of the Lord wrath is the idea. These passages, if we're understanding them correctly, are indicating that God will remove his church saints from the earth before the future day of the Lord wrath of God will come upon the world. In other words, that the rapture will take place before that wrath of God of the day of the Lord begins to be poured out. Now, in light of that teaching, obviously a question is, when will that future time of God's wrath upon the world begin? If we can determine from the Word of God when that will begin, in light of this teaching, the church will be removed before that wrath begins. That'll give us a good indicator of when the church will be raptured out of the world. Are there any indications in the Word of God as to when this future day of the Lord wrath will begin? Yes. Let me point out some things to you along these lines, if I may. First, the Scriptures indicate that the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6 will involve a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. According to the book of Revelation, there will be three consecutive series of judgments of God poured out upon the world in the future 70th week of Daniel 9. First, seven seal judgments, then seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl or vial judgments. And I want you to see that in those earliest seals, the first four seals, there will be a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. Now, how do we know that? Well, first, let me ask you this. Who is breaking the seals, according to the book of Revelation? The Lord Jesus. If you read chapter 5 and then chapter 6, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the one who is breaking the seals That means, therefore, that Jesus ultimately is the source of the wrath and the judgments that are being poured out upon the world. This is coming from God, not just merely from man. It's not man down here in the earth breaking those seals. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who is breaking those seals. And therefore, he's the one who is unleashing the things of the seals upon the world. Secondly, would you turn with me, please, to Revelation 6? I'd like for you to look at the third seal. Look, please, at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. To get the context, we'll begin with verse 5. And when he, Jesus, had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Balances for measuring food is the idea. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine." Now notice, what this third seal brings to the world is famine, shortage of food. But according to verse 6, there is someone who is located in the midst of the four beasts, or the four living creatures, who is determining the extent and the effects of this famine. There's someone speaking out from the midst of these four beasts who is determining what food will cost during this famine, and who is determining what is not to be affected by the famine. So someone who's in the midst of the four beasts is determining the extent and the effects of this famine. Now the question is, who is in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the four living creatures, determining this? If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 4 and also chapter 5, where John was given revelation of heaven, John had revealed to him that God the Father was seated on a throne in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the four living creatures. In light of that, who then is determining the extent and the effects of the famine of the third seal? Is it man that's determining that down here on the earth? No, it is God up in heaven who is determining the extent and the effects of the famine of the third seal. In other words, God is the one who is controlling what is going on with that third seal, not man. This is an expression of God's judgment and God's wrath upon planet Earth. But let me give you what, to my way of thinking, is a tremendously significant evidence to the effect that the first four seals involve a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. If you were to read what Revelation 6 says about those four seals, you would find that through those four seals, one-fourth of the world's population will be wiped out through four means. One-fourth of the world's population will be wiped out through four means. And the four means given to us are the sword, which means warfare, famine, pestilence, or you could say plague, some horrible disease, and wild beasts attacking and killing human beings. Take the time sometime to read what Revelation 6 says about the four seals. Four means of death for one-fourth of the world's population through those four seals: the sword or war, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. With that in mind, would you turn with me, please, back to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 14 and verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21. Very significant statement that God makes through the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments, the Hebrew literally says four severe judgments. How much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem? And then he names God's four severe judgments. The sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, in other words, wild beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Do you see what God is saying? These are my four severe judgments. The sword, or war, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. The same four things that are involving death for one-fourth of the world's population in the first four seals. I have reference after reference after reference here from the Old Testament where God declared that those four means of death are expressions of his wrath, his anger upon the unsaved of the world who rebel against him and his word and his ways. In light of that, I'm forced to conclude that the first four seals involve a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world. Now, in light of what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, if the church is to be removed from the earth before God's future wrath is poured out upon the world, since the first four seals will involve a tremendous outpouring of God's wrath, which will wipe out one-quarter of the world's population, this must mean, therefore, that the church will be raptured out before those first four seals begin. But now that prompts a further question. When will the first four seals begin? If we can determine that, then that'll indicate when the church will be removed from the earth, if it's to be removed before those first four seals begin. Is there anything in the Bible that indicates when the first four seals will begin? I think so. If you were to compare the first four seals of Revelation 6 with the beginning of sorrows, more literally, the beginning of birth pangs, which Jesus described in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 7. By comparison, between the first four seals of Revelation 6 and the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs, Matthew 24, verses 5 through 7, you would see that the beginning of birth pangs and the first four seals are identically the same thing. All right, if the church is to be removed before the first four seals, then that means the church must be removed before the beginning of birth pangs. Since the beginning of birth pangs and first four seals are the same thing. When will the beginning birth pangs begin? When you examine Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, where he talks about the beginning birth pangs, it's very apparent that Jesus is presenting things in chronological order for the future tribulation period. You will notice Jesus refers to the beginning birth pangs in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 7. He says, those are the beginning birth pangs. Later, in verse 15, he introduces the abomination of desolation, which, as we've already seen, will start right in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel 9, or right in the middle of the tribulation period. And we've already seen that that abomination of desolation will begin the great tribulation. And so Jesus introduces the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Later on, verse 21, he says, then, in other words, when the abomination of desolation takes place, then shall be such a great tribulation, such as never has been or ever will be again. Notice, he's presenting things chronologically in Matthew 24. First, he talks about the beginning birth pangs. Then he talks about the abomination of desolation, which will begin right in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel 9 and will begin the great tribulation, which will cover the second half of the 70th week of Daniel 9. Since he's presenting things in chronological order, and since he refers to the beginning birth pangs before the abomination of desolation and great tribulation, the implication is this. Since the abomination of desolation will begin in the middle of the 70th week and will start the great tribulation of the second half of the 70th week, then the beginning birth pangs must be in the first half of the 70th week. If they come before the abomination of desolation with the great tribulation, the beginning birth pangs must be in the first half of the 70th week. And since those beginning birth pangs are the same thing as the first four seals of Revelation 6, that would mean, therefore, that the first four seals of Revelation 6 must also be in the first half of the 70th week. And since those first four seals will involve a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world, that will mean that God will be pouring out his wrath during the first half of the 70th week. And since, according to 1 Thessalonians, the church is not destined for that wrath, but will be removed before the wrath of God begins. It seems to me that these things are indicated, therefore, that the church will be raptured out of the world before the 70th week begins, even before the first half of the 70th week, when the first four seals will be taking place here in the world. And so this promise of deliverance from the future wrath of God of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9, it seems to me, again, are pointing to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church out of the world. Let me take you to a fourth line of evidence, it seems to me, from the Word of God for a pre-tribulation rapture, and that is the teaching of the Bible concerning the imminency of Christ's return. The teaching of the Bible concerning the imminency of Christ's return. Let me explain first what is meant by imminency. By imminency of an event, we mean that an event could take place at any moment. There is nothing else that must happen before this specific event will take place. Now, there may be things that will happen, but there's nothing else that has to happen before this event happens. Again, imminency is the concept that a particular event could happen at any moment. And it's our understanding that the New Testament is teaching that Christ's return for his bride, the church, is imminent. He could come back at any moment to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world, although a number of things may happen before he comes for his bride. Biblically, there is nothing else that has to happen before he comes to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world. An imminent event could happen at any moment. Now, I'm convinced, as I studied the New Testament, that there are many passages in the New Testament that indicate the imminency of the Lord's return. But for the sake of time, let me take you to just one of those passages. Turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." He's addressing believers here, church saints of his day. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Notice he's introducing the subject here of the Lord coming, and he's exhorting church saints to be patient until the Lord comes. "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts." Now notice this next statement. "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now I'm reading from the King James version of the Bible. But let me point something out to you. The verb which is translated "draweth nigh" is in the perfect tense. James used the perfect tense for that verb. The significance of the Greek present tense is this: it's referring to a completed action. Something that's already been completed. by the time of the writing. An action that's already completed, and the results of that completed action continue on. In light of that, what James is saying, the coming of the Lord has already drawn nigh by the time I write this. The coming of the Lord has already drawn nigh, and it continues to be nigh. Let's go on. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. But what he's saying is, in light of the fact that the coming of the Lord has already drawn nigh and it still continues to be nigh, you better be careful how you live. You better be careful how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on to tell them why. End of verse 9. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And may I point out again that the verb translated standeth, once again, James used the perfect tense. And so the implication is the judge. In this instance, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, who's going to judge the church right after he raptures out of the world. Right after we're raptured out of the world, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's saying the Lord Jesus, the judge, has already taken his position standing at the door of heaven. And he's continuing to stand at the door of heaven. So you better be careful how you're living as a believer and how you're treating other people. The implication is, you know, his coming has already drawn nigh and it continues to be nigh. He's already taken his position at the door of heaven and he continues to hold that position at the door of heaven. The implication is, Jesus could step through that door of heaven at any moment and come and take his bride, the church, out of the world and then judge it at his judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. It seems to me that that teaching by James is screaming forth the concept of imminency. And what he's saying is the fact that Jesus could come at any moment and then judge his bride, the church, should make a difference in the way we live right now as believers in the Lord Jesus. His coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing else that has to happen before he steps through that door and confronts the members of his bride, the church, with himself as the judge. May I point out to you, only the pre-tribulation rapture view honestly can hold to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Because all the other views related to the timing of the rapture of the church say that the church has to go through at least the first half, the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel 9 before it can be raptured out of the world by the Lord Jesus. The mid-tribulation view says the church will be raptured out of the middle of the 70th week, so according to that view, the church has to go through at least another 3.5 years, at least through the first half of the 70th week before it can be raptured out. The pre-wrath rapture view says the church has to go through at least 3/4 of the 70th week of Daniel 9 before the Lord will come and rapture it out. The post-tribulation rapture view says the church has to go through at least all 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel 9 before the Lord will come and rapture it out. And as soon as you say something has to happen before the church can be raptured, you've destroyed the concept of imminency. It's no longer imminent. Only the pre-tribulation rapture view can honestly hold to and advocate the biblical teaching of the imminency of the Lord's return, that he could come at any moment. Now, there are many other evidences for a pre-tribulation rapture. Let me just deal with one final thing. I find many believers today, and I don't doubt their sincerity at all, but is say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make, whether it's pre, mid, pre-wrath, post, or whatever? All I know is the Lord's going to come sometime and rapture us out of this world. So what difference does it make? Does it make any difference with regard to a person's eternal salvation? No. Thankfully, whether we're saved eternally from the penalty of our sins does not depend upon when the rapture takes place or what view of the rapture we hold to. But it does make some practical difference. Let me point something out to you. Salvation has three phases to it. There's the past phase, where in the past, when we trusted Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin, we were forgiven once for all, forevermore, from the penalty of our sins. And that took care of our penalty of sin forever, and guaranteed we'll spend eternity with God. And when the rapture takes place, does not affect that at all. But there's a second phase of salvation. And that has to do with present-day salvation in our lives as believers, often called sanctification, holy living. And may I point out to you, when the rapture takes place and the view you hold of the rapture has lots to do with present salvation, sanctification. Why? Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John says, "And now, little children," he's writing to church saints of his day, many of whom he had led to the Lord and nurtured in the faith, "And now, little children, abide in him," abide in Christ. Why? "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Do you see what John is saying? Believers, you better be careful to be abiding in Christ, living the kind of life that he wants you to live day by day by day. Because the time is coming when he's going to appear. He's going to come for us and take us to be with him. You don't know when it's going to be. It could be at any moment. And therefore, you better be careful how you're living day by day by day, so that when he does come and we're confronted by him, you will not have to be ashamed before the Lord Jesus. In essence, what John is teaching is this: the very fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment, imminent return of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing else that has to happen. You can't count on a certain period of time before he's going to come back and confront us. The very fact he could come back at any moment, the imminency of his return, should be the greatest motivating factor for holy living that the believer has in the world right now. The imminency of the Lord's return for his bride, the church, should be the greatest energizing, motivating factor for practical sanctification, holy, godly walk, moment by moment, day by day by the believer, because he could come back at any moment. We can't count on a certain period of time before he comes, and therefore we had better have our lives in order and living the way he desires, so that we don't have to be ashamed when he comes to take us to be with him. Would you go over to chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." John said, that's what we are right now. Through faith in Jesus Christ, We've been made forever the children of God. We've been made members of the royal family of the universe. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're not in the condition we're going to be in the future. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now what John is saying is, every believer who has the hope, really, that he could appear at any moment, and when he does, we're going to be changed. Every believer who has that hope is careful to be purifying his life right now. I think, again, the concept is so that when he comes at any moment, we don't have to be ashamed. I think that, again, is the force of what James was saying, that James 5 passage. The judge is right at the door. His coming is nigh. Therefore, you better be careful how you're treating one another. Yes, when the rapture takes place, what view we hold has nothing to do with our eternal salvation from the penalty of sin. But it has a tremendous amount to do with how we live right now. The present tense of salvation, practical sanctification. Let me ask you a question. For whom are you looking? The Antichrist or the Christ? It seems to me if you have to meet the Antichrist first, before you meet Christ at the rapture of the church, then you'll be looking for the Antichrist rather than the Lord Jesus. And over again, the Word of God is indicating the early saints in apostolic times were waiting and looking for Jesus, for the true Christ, not the Christ. And the view that you hold as to when the rapture takes place can make all the difference in the world for whom you are looking right now.